Well, welcome everyone to 20th Street Baptist Church. Good to have you this morning. I might have to come up with a different greeting. I say that every morning. I have to put you off your game at some point. Keep you on your toes. All right. Good to have you. Good to see you here to worship the Lord today. We are going to be in John's Gospel this morning. We're going to be in John chapter 1. And we're going to look at verses 10 through 14, but we are going to start with verse 14. So if you want to go ahead and get your Bibles in place, if you do not have a Bible, there are some in the pews in front of you. Our previous sermon series was on the second coming of the Lord, and this two-part series will be on the first coming of the Lord. Now, obviously, that is a subject matter that is inexhaustible in and of itself. You could cover the entire New Testament speaking on that subject matter. But we will cover some pertinent issues about the first coming, the first advent of Christ, especially that we're coming up on the Christmas holiday. Well, let me read the text, and then we'll begin our message. John chapter 1, let's start with verse 10. It says, "He was in the world, and the world was made through him, and the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own did not receive him. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, to those who believe in his name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God." Verse 14. "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." Let us bow our hearts. Dear gracious Almighty God, we come to you today in preparation to receive your word. We pray you examine us, Lord. Examine our hearts and our minds, our walk with thee. Father, we pray today that your word take root, that it be something we dwell on and meditate day and night. And Lord, that we grow richer in Christ and that we draw nearer to you because of it. And Father, we thank you today that we have it. And Lord, we do cherish it. Lord, we honor you. In your holy, precious name we pray, Jesus Christ. Amen. Amen. In the person of Jesus Christ, God entered the world in a supreme, albeit mind-boggling revelation. God, in the second person of the Trinity, took the form of a bondservant and came in the likeness of men, and was found in appearance as a man. Philippians chapter 2, verse 7 through 8. Now, to quote Bruce Milne, he said, "In Jesus Christ, God is present in person, and his character and essential nature are revealed to us. Jesus is not a partial or temporary image of God. He is the exact representation of God's being." Hebrews 1, 3. Now Jesus said to Philip, "He who has seen me has seen the Father." John 14 verse 9. Thus all of humanity is confronted with the reality of God. And the direct knowledge of his being as revealed in and through the theanthropic form of Jesus Christ. That is, God came to earth as man. God-man. So what do we do with this Jesus Christ? Christ is a title, obviously, the Anointed One, Messiah in the Hebrew, Christ in the Greek. And that's just it. To set the Christ on par with Muhammad, with Buddha, or Krishna, or any other earthborn religious guru is to misunderstand the Father-Son relationship. To liken Jesus to another great holy man or philosophical visionary or miracle worker is to miss the point of his person and birth. Amen. Amen. Jesus Christ is creator, and according to scripture is the very logos by which all these others were made, the very word of God. Amen. Now, apart from God's redemptive purposes, the incarnation is seemingly impossible to explain or even grasp, at least by any human comprehension. And it is not so isolated to the infant Christ in a manger or solely the Christmas holiday, but it involves much more. There is a distinction between Christ's incarnation and his birth. Beginning at the proto-evangelium of Genesis 3:15, which means basically the first good news, which was preached all the way back in the Garden of Eden, when God declared his redemptive purpose. And with the Old Testament anticipations to the virgin birth, his ministry, his death, the resurrection, and to his coming again in glory to reign on this earth as king, all necessitate and relate to the incarnation of Jesus Christ, the God-man. Now, Lewis Sperry Chafer refers to Christ's incarnation, the advent of the second person of the Godhead into the human family, as an everlasting participation. Amen. And so it is. That the second person of the Godhead should add to his deity full humanity and ordain to keep it throughout eternity is mind-boggling indeed. Amen. But then again, that holy God should so unconditionally love you and me as to do what he has done to save us is equally mind-boggling. Amen. Amen. And in our verses this morning, let's look at verse 14. We're starting here. It says, "And the Word became flesh," John writes, "and dwelt among us. And we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." And so here is God's special disclosure of himself to his creation. The Word, quote unquote, is a title or name of God eternal. In contrast to God, John uses the term flesh. He came in the flesh. He became flesh, actually. And this term flesh is to speak of Jesus' humanity, with all its dependencies, temptations, and experiences. Now, he was not sinful. He had no sin. He was not weak. And that he was unwilling, he was willing. It isn't that Jesus just took the likeness and appearance of a man, you see, but that he took upon himself what it means to be a man. And in Hebrews chapter 2, the writer of this epistle, believed to be Paul the Apostle, chapter 2, verses 14 through 18, he writes this, "Inasmuch then as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, he himself likewise shared in the same, that through death he might destroy him who had the power of death, that is the devil. Verse 15, and release those who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. For indeed he does not give aid to angels, but he does give aid to the seed of Abraham." You see, because angels are directly created. You and I are part of the sin nature. He says in verse 17, "Therefore in all things he had to be made," speaking of Christ, "he had to be made like his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people." And here we go, verse 18, For in that he himself has suffered, being tempted, he is able to aid those who are tempted. In other words, church, Jesus Christ knows and understands what it's like to be a person. Now, God did not simply choose a man and indwell him with his Holy Spirit. That's not necessarily the incarnation. The incarnation is not simply Jesus possessed of God, but rather that Jesus is God, amen, manifest in the flesh. Amen. 1 Timothy 3:16. Neither did he just appear among men, but was to come into the world through natural means in order to establish a credible human origin, thus a right relationship with the human family, to be one of us, to dwell among us, but sinless. Luke, in chapter 1, verse 35, he records Gabriel's words to Mary, saying, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the highest will overshadow you," quote unquote. Thus, through the agency, you see, of the third person of the Trinity, God moved in a miraculous way to bring about the conception of one, capital O, of one who is pre-existent, who is eternal. Jesus didn't come into existence at Bethlehem, but he is the Alpha and Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end. Now in the carnation, Jesus' deity remained unblemished and untarnished. It was the Spirit's work. It was the Spirit's work to beget the humanity of Christ, writes Schaeffer. This is a different matter than it would be if it were a begetting of Christ's deity, because he was already divine, you see. Now, asserting that Jesus' deity was generated, by the parent of the Holy Spirit is incorrect. He is very deity, and always has been. His deity is now, therefore, everlastingly identified with his humanity, and vice versa. You can't have one without the other. Hallelujah. Because it's God's perfect solution for sending his sinless Redeemer into the world in order to save a sinful human race.
That's right. Amen.
Amen.
Now, 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 22 says this: "For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ all shall be made alive." Focusing on Jesus' humanity, Luke, you see, traces Jesus' lineage when you read his gospel. He traces Jesus' lineage back to Adam, the first man, who was himself directly created by God and sinless to begin. Adam, of course, later rebelled against God and fell into sin. And through one man, the Bible tells us, sin entered the world and death through sin, Romans 5:12. Jesus, the last Adam, referred to in Scripture, Jesus, the last Adam, entered into human existence by a birth, yet remained sinless by God's uniquely divine intervention, for which is, in other words, which is that work of the Holy Spirit, you see, on that day when Gabriel spoke to Mary. It's the work of the Holy Spirit, who as a member of the triune Godhead acts from a sinless source, right?
Amen.
Because the Holy Spirit, he is God. And so it is written, the Bible tells us, the first man, Adam, became a living being. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit.
Amen.
Amen. Now, let me just say that his absolute deity required that he have no earthly father, just as his absolute humanity required that he have an earthly mother. One legitimizes the other. That he was born of a virgin completes the God-man who, as John writes, dwelt among us. Dwelt among us, which is also translated to tabernacle. God with us, Emmanuel, God with us. As prophesied in the Old Testament. Now, God's Shekinah, you see, dwelt back in the Old Testament with the Israelites. God's Shekinah glory dwelt, that is, protected and communed with the Israelites in the tabernacle built by Moses in the wilderness. And upon dedication of Solomon's temple there in Jerusalem, God then dwelt among his people in the holy city. And now John writes that he dwelt or tabernacled with his people in the person of Jesus Christ.
Amen.
And he will once again do so at his second coming. Presently, he tabernacles by the abiding presence of his Holy Spirit. You and I are the temple today. And he is always with us if you're a child of God. Never leaves us nor forsakes us. God is not someone that we have to come across or hope that he comes across us in our praise and worship, in our prayer time, in our homes, in our workplace. He's always with us. He's not something we invoke or we summon. He's not some source or impersonal power, but he is a personal God, a personal supreme being who is with you always if you're a child of God.
Amen.
Now, in our scripture this morning, there in verse 14, John writes that they beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. John wrote. Now this seems kind of contrary to Isaiah's description in chapter 53, verse 2 of Isaiah, almost 800 years, 8 centuries prior to Christ's first coming to the incarnation. Isaiah wrote this, and you all know it well. He said of the Christ, he said, he has no form or comeliness. And when we see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. Right? But John says that they beheld his glory, full of grace and truth. John was eyewitness to Jesus' majesty, Jesus' ministry, and Jesus' sacrificial death. How he became a servant, a bondservant. How he emptied himself. He humbled himself to serve, to suffer, to go to the cross, to bleed, to be crucified and put to death, to be buried, and yet to rise again.
Amen.
In glory and honor. John was eyewitness. John was there on the Mount of Transfiguration with Peter and James. When the Lord unveiled his earthly nature, his humanity, if you will, was put aside there. He revealed his full glory, in other words. And John saw that and witnessed him in his full glory. Now, the idea John presents to his readers is that there is none like Jesus Christ. Even though Jesus is firstborn among many brethren in the resurrection, according to Romans 8:29, the Apostle Paul wrote, God's only Son has no brethren comparable to his person in the incarnation. By the incarnation of the Logos in him, that is the Word, that is a title of the Lord, the eternal God, the Word, the Logos in him, Jesus is by nature the eternal Son of the living God. That is, his humanity, his becoming flesh by the work of the Holy Spirit, is a very different sense from that in which men are made born of God, as we shall see in verses 12 and 13. You with me? In other words, his coming as a man is uniquely his. It is his own. The perfect man. Now John tells us that Jesus was full of grace and truth. The key word being full here. Yeah, we always focus on grace and truth, which is fine. We should. But notice that he writes he was full of grace and truth. In Jesus Christ, therefore, is God's perfect testimony and God's complete purpose, the essence of God's love personified in the flesh. Because he was full of grace and truth that is holy and divine.
Amen.
To demonstrate, and you see, to show us who God is. The very essence and nature and character of the Almighty. Come in the flesh as a man to dwell among us. You know, that's often incomprehensible. And sometimes when you think about ourselves and our imperfection, that we are not perfect. And yet the perfect indwells the imperfect.
Amen. Yeah.
Think about that. How he made that possible through the incarnation, through the birth, through the coming of Christ in the flesh. Because you would think it would be like oil and water. They're just not going to mix. Because one's perfect and one's imperfect, if you see my loose analogy. 1 John chapter 4, verse 7 through 11, John also writing in his first epistle, he said, Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God, and everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. Verse 8 to 1 John 4, he further says, he who does not love does not know God, for God is love. In this, the love of God was manifested toward us, that God has sent his only begotten Son into the world that we might live through him. In this is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Amen. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another.
Amen.
That is very sobering, isn't it, this morning?
Amen.
Now in verse 10 of our key text today, John in his gospel said he was in the world and the world was made through him and the world did not know him. Now the world in verse 10 there is the Greek cosmos. And here it's used to pertain to the human race, human society, which currently is under satanic rule according to John chapter 14 verse 30. And this human race, this society prefers darkness. This fallen man, this fallen society prefers darkness, you see, that it should not lay hold of the truth of God as revealed in Christ. Christ being the light in the darkness. Scripture is clear that all things were made by him, through and for him, and in Jesus Christ all things consist. That is, they hold together, they bind together, you see. Jesus is holding everything in his palm, holding it all together. John verse 10, chapter 1 mentions that there, which we just read. The world was made through him. Colossians chapter 1 verse 16 and 17 also states the same. He came to save sinners, to bring sin to bear. Yet the disobedient prefer darkness so as to hide their sin, than to have them exposed by God's divine actuality. You see, there's a reality in Christ.
Amen.
There's a truth, there's a grace in Christ as he represents God Almighty, our Creator, the Creator of heaven and earth and of you and I today. And he speaks this truth by his very coming into the world. This special revelation is a truth in and of itself of who God is and man's responsibility to God, who is holy and him alone is holy. But man would rather prefer darkness, because to come into the light, you see, would expose the sin and the shame, and it would humble a person. It would humble you and I to the point of realizing that we need a Savior, that we need Jesus the Christ. Now, this divine actuality, that is, 1 Timothy 3:16 declares thus. Paul, writing to young Timothy, said, and without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifested in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen by angels, preached among the Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up in glory. But then John further writes in his gospel, chapter 1, verse 11, he said, he came to his own, and his own did not receive him. You see, John explains that in spite of Old Testament anticipation, not even his own people, the Jews, received him. Jesus was a Jew. And we forget that sometimes. I think a lot of the movies and paintings you see want to make him Anglo-Saxon, but he was a Jew. Isaiah prophesied of Messiah's rejection by the Jews at his first advent. In Isaiah chapter 53, verses 3 through 7, let me read them for you, church. The prophet wrote this: he is despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised and we did not esteem him. Surely he was borne our griefs, he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. Verse 5, but he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. Quite the contrast, isn't it, church, to John's revelation of the Christ at his second coming. When he comes in full glory, when he comes for war, when he comes to judge. In chapter 5 of John's Gospel, John records Jesus' encounter with the Jewish religious leaders of his day. And if you want to turn there with me, chapter 5, verse 37 in John's Gospel. Let's read it this morning. Chapter 5, verse 37. Let's just pick up there. Verse 37, now they've come, you see, Jesus has healed a man on the Sabbath. Jesus has claimed equality with God. And the Jews just trying to compare him to Moses, trying to equate Moses to what Jesus is claiming, just have problems and issues. And Jesus' words here, as we pick up in verse 37, and the Father himself who sent me, Jesus said, has testified of me. You've never heard his voice at any time nor seen his form, but you do not have his word abiding in you, because whom he sent, him you do not believe. You search the scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life, and these are they which testify of me, but you are not willing to come to me that you may have life. Verse 41, I do not receive honor from men, but I know you, that you do not have the love of God in you. I have come in my Father's name, and you do not receive me. If another comes in his name, him you will receive. How can you believe who receive honor from one another and do not seek the honor that comes from the only God? Do not think that I shall accuse you to the Father. There is one who accuses you, Moses, in whom you trust. For if you believed Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote about me. But if you do not believe his writings, how will you believe my words? Amen. You see, the Jews rejected Jesus mainly because he claimed equality with the Father. He basically said he was the Son of God. Also, they revered Moses, the Jews then, those religious leaders. They revered Moses and could not reconcile Jesus' claims with Moses' writings, as I said a minute ago, which they had misunderstood. And as Leon Morris put it, quote unquote, to follow Moses means that one will follow Jesus. Because as the Lord said, Moses wrote of him. Now if we look at verses 12 back in our gospel, our study this morning, if we go to chapter 1, verse 12 and 13 in John's gospel, John chapter 1, verse 12 and 13. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, to those who believe in his name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. You see, not all would reject God's Son. As direct revelation of the Father's will and once for all sacrifice for sin, some received his grace and his truth when they heard it. And these, the scripture here tells us, received the right to become begotten of God, which means to be related to God by birth, to be his children, a son or a daughter, to be supernaturally born again from above. A new creation in Christ through regeneration of the indwelt Holy Spirit, and free from sin, the bondage of it. You see, that's what we were talking about earlier with the differences between Christ's incarnation and his being born of a virgin and being the only begotten of the Father, John recorded a minute ago. And here he tells us that we become children of God as well, adopted sons and daughters. But it's not in the same sense as the Christ, who is the eternal one and has always been. But yet we still are in the family of God. We are his joint heirs, the Bible tells us. Now, this is not by natural descent. For example, simply by being sons of Abraham. Some of the Jews claimed they had Abraham as their father, which supposedly made them right with God. Jesus called them out on that error. This is not natural birth, but supernatural. It's of a divine work of God. It occurs when a person believes. That is, he or she responds in faith and obedience to Jesus Christ and his drawing, his calling, when we receive his word, when we hear his word, and we believe what is preached. 1 John chapter 3, verse 1 says this, church. Behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us, John writes, that we should be called children of God. Therefore, the world does not know us because it did not know him. That's why Jesus said we would suffer for his name's sake. Because if it didn't know him, how much less will it know his servants? Let me just say in conclusion, church, as we draw near to Christmas time, we have read today about the divine and the human nature of Jesus Christ. The hypostasis, they sometimes call it. They're both equal. He's fully God and fully man. It wasn't that he ceased to be God or that he ceases today to be man, to be human. He's all of each. And sometimes we think on the Christ and we must ask ourselves the question, where do we place him? Do we put so much emphasis on his divinity that we neglect his humanity, and vice versa? How do we see our Lord and Savior today as we approach this time of year in which we celebrate his coming into the world? What is our idea of Christmas? It's a cheerful time, or at least it's supposed to be, but I have to confess to you, it seems like at Christmas time people become more grumpy. Maybe that's just me. But it's supposed to be a time of cheerfulness. But as I was listening to Alistair Begg, I think it was this morning, as I was getting ready, he made the comment about Christmas and how sugary it is. And how we tend to make Jesus a cheerleader and makes us feel good. Helps us with our problems. We pull him out to solve issues. But then we kind of displace his true person. And that he is God Almighty, he's God manifest in the flesh. That it's not just about candy canes and presents under the tree and so forth and so on. Even though those things are fun. But we must give a proper place, a proper examination of our faith, of our God, of our Lord and Savior, our King. Now we do it throughout the year. It's not just at Christmas. But in particular Christmas time. How do we see our Lord? How does he rule in our life? How do we search him out from day to day? What's our relationship like? Is it just religious? Is it just all sugary? Or is it real? Is it authentic? Do we open ourselves and bear ourselves up to him? Do we let him lead us and rule us and love us? That's a big one, church. Do we let the Lord Jesus Christ love us the way he wants to love you? Because he does. He wants to love you today beyond measure. Amen. So in other words, the question, I guess, in this conclusion is, what does Jesus mean and who is he to us today? And I'm not just talking to the unbelieving, talking to those who are his children. How do we see our Heavenly Father? Are we brats? Are we just taking advantage? Do we not know our dad? Do we not love him in an honorable, obedient way? A way that is expected from the way we know him in the scripture? I guess that's the question as I conclude this message today, because I'll be honest with you, I left it blank because I wanted to pray. I wanted God to talk to me as I stepped up into this lectern today, this pulpit. But I will leave you with that, church. Let's all stand and sing.